Turn in your Bibles to the final page of Matthew 23. The final page of Matthew 23. We're going to start reading from verse 34. I want to set the background here because it's very important, especially in chapter 24, which is also called the Olivet Discourse. Chapter 24 can cause a lot of confusion and a lot of needless division within the Church of Jesus Christ, even to the point where we had one well-liked person leave our church because of the teaching on this particular area of the Bible, which has to do with end times. There are all sorts of ideas floating around out there about the end times. Everything from there really is no end times. We're living in it now. And we're living in the millennial age now where Jesus is in control, which makes you wonder, is this as good as it gets? Something's wrong. All the way to the other extreme that we'll eventually get there. Well, the Bible is not that complicated. As Walter Martin would say, the New Testament is written in street corner Greek. That means it's for the common people to understand. It's not written in classical Greek. But what we have to do is we have to look within what is, and this is a very important word as you read the Bible. So this is going to be rather a classroomish kind of study for you today, without a whole lot of maybe devotional application, because it's very important that, number one, you know what we're facing. You know where we are right now. Not where we think we are, but where God says we are. And he's the final voice. And we'll kind of set the scene here. And before we do, let's ask the Lord to bless us, because it's an exciting chapter and yet very important at the same time. So, Father, we do ask that you would clarify and speak by your Holy Spirit through your servant here. And that you would make it very accurate and clear for your sake and for the sake of your people, Lord, and that we would be stirred once again to know that things aren't always going to go on business as usual, but there are some profound, profound things, Lord, heading our way, heading the way of the world, and we ask that you would open up now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus is at the end of his rebuking the religious system. The religious system back then was a huge showpiece. The temple, the ordinances, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the oracles of God were going all around. There was just, it was the bells and the altar and the smells and the cattle coming in to be slaughtered. I mean, it's all there. And then you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they were the head showmen. And everybody looked to them, and really nobody ever realized that they were putting on a show. They looked to these men that were the guidelines for their very behavior and the way they were to react as believers, as Jews. They never knew it was all a show until God himself in human flesh, in the place of Jesus Christ, shows up. And he takes them to task. And we have this last chapter where he went through 8 woes. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites meaning actors, pretenders. And then he would go on and rebuke them and correct them out of love, because they were heading down a path of all show. It was all show. But none of them were humble and broken before God in gratitude. They would use their place as a place of position and of people, as Jesus says, they love the greetings in the marketplace. They love the chief seats. Humility was missing. And he gets to the end, and we'll come through in verse 34 here of chapter 23. He says, therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge or whip in your synagogues. Now, I have synagogues marked here because that's beginning to set the context. Synagogues. We don't meet in a synagogue, do we? we meet in a fellowship. We have to understand that the church is not a building. You're the church. You're the called out ones. You're the ecclesia. You're the fellowship. Church is not a building. When we begin to think that church environment is in a building, or it's housed in some altar, or some other religious artifact, that shows being retarded spiritually. The church is the people. You are the ones that have the Holy Spirit living in you if you're a believer. Okay? And it comes down to what we've always known is if you know about God, that doesn't mean you know him. And that's what these people were at. They knew about God. Oh man, did they know the Bible? They knew the Bible. Yet when Jesus was born, and they could see that, oh, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, we don't remember seeing any of these scribes or these religious leaders get on their camels and take off for Bethlehem, did they? No, they just knew it. This is a danger for Christians, to have knowledge. We're a well-taught church. Calvary Chapels are well-taught churches. There's other churches that are well-taught. John MacArthur, Alistair Begg. They're not Calvary Chapels. J. Vernon McGee, he taught on the radio and he had the church on the open door. Well-taught. The Church of Ephesus was a well-taught church. They didn't allow any false prophets in there. No false doctrines. But as you read about them, Jesus said, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. That's what can happen to a well-taught church that begins to believe and to see, we're really right. We know our stuff. We're exclusive. We know the Bible. And we begin to just captivate ourselves on that at the cost of it really doing any changes in our lives. And that's the danger of hearing the Word of God and hearing stories and hearing examples. And somehow, some way, I don't know what happens, we're all guilty of this, we transform what we hear into thinking we already are that way. Well, that's how I am. But we're not. God says, no, you have to take a step out and live it. And you can't live it until you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's just knowledge. That's where the Jews were. He says, you're gonna beat these guys, these prophets, these messengers, in your synagogues. The context is Jewish. Verse 35, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And we don't want to miss this here. He says, you know, all the sin and the depravity and the disobedience that you as a people, my people, the Jews, have committed, judgment's coming. There's judgment coming. Well, God's loving, isn't he? Oh, you better believe it. He is loving. He's merciful. He's gracious. That's why you're taking every breath you have right now. Even if you don't believe in him, he's caring for you because he loves you. But what's the other side of God? He's righteous. He's the great judge. And Jesus here, God the Son, says, I've noticed. I've taken note for all these centuries of the sin you, my people, have committed. And when there is sin, and I hate this truth, I hate it. Where there is sin, there is always, no exception, a consequence. Always. Always a consequence when there is sin, no matter what it is. And Jesus here is saying, there's judgment coming. And sometimes, as the people here, the Jews, they became deadened to their sin. And we read about it at times, and I read about it, I'm like, oh, that's terrible. But I was listening to Joel Rosenberg, I forget what night it was, Wednesday night. And I very rarely do this. I very rarely tap into Big Calvary. But Jenny wanted to hear Joel Rosenberg, and I've met him and talked with him and interviewed by him. And I thought, yeah, he's a good guy, and read his books. He said something that we've all heard so many times. And I've heard so many times. It was like when Nehemiah was asking the Jews that were returning back from Jerusalem. And he would ask them, he would probably ask them every time a group would come back, oh, how's it going back there? And one day they said, oh, the walls are broken down and the people are in despair and they're sad. And that particular time, God sensitized Nehemiah to break him of what he had just been hearing and passing on. Oh, they're doing bad. They're sad over there. The walls are broken down. It prompted him to take action. And I was listening to Joel. He mentioned two things. And I thought, this is borderline terrifying for our nation, as what Jesus just said here is terrifying for this nation. Joel said, since I forget what year it started, Roe versus Wade, 57 million American babies have been murdered, aborted. 57 million. And I'm listening to this, and then he said something else. It wasn't just a fact. He said, and because of that, God's judgment upon our country is sure. He said, how much more when God judged Germany for annihilating 6 million Jews and what they went through? God does judge. He says, what is coming to America? He says, we, the Christians, are the only salt in that. We're the only ones that can stand up as a voice for this sin that is going on. And even churches today, so-called churches and so-called professing believers, can say, well, you know, it's a right of choice. And God says, you can believe all you want. I'm the one that will call it, as he says here. Judgment is coming. And so we have this environment of judgment coming. And right in this chapter 23 and coming into chapter 24, please be clear on this. This is not dealing with the church. It's not dealing with the Christians. It's dealing with the nation of Israel. And chapter 24 is a collage of the tribulation time for Israel. If we insert the church anywhere in chapter 24, we got big problems. It's just not going to match unless you really want it to match and you make it match. But as we read through naturally, it's the nation of Israel. It starts out in the context. He's just mentioning these prophets. Verse 26, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Gene. That means in this context, this race of people, this is going to fall upon the nation of Israel and the Jews. And he says, I say to you, all these things will come. When he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Verse 37. And then he gets very contextual here. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. The way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were unwilling, or you would not. Behold, and here, as he says this next verse, his disciples with him are caught short. They come to a stop because what's on their mind? Let's set the tone here for their mind. They've been hanging out with him for 3.5 years. The master, the Messiah, the Lord, the great one, the perfect one. And they've been hearing his words. They've had private discussions with him. They've had those times where they got to just be with them and him. And he, who knows what he shared with them? Can you imagine a Bible study with Jesus Christ for a couple hours? How'd you like to get that tape? And they know he's him. He's the one. He's going to bring in the kingdom. He's going to bring in the whole picture that was going to take Rome out and we're going to be where God always wanted us to be. Because they knew what the Bible was saying about Israel. And Jesus lays this on them. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Your house? What does that mean? Well, the temple where they're talking. And the house of Israel, desolate. Now, immediately, their minds probably frying their hard drives in their mind. Wait a minute. If he's the Messiah in the house of Israel and the temple is gone, where's the Messiah going to fit in? What about the kingdom? Well, they're making the mistake that we do. We think there are things that are so set, God can't do without them. He would never get rid of the temple. It's the temple. But didn't we find out in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God departed that temple? God hadn't been there for a long time. But the show was still going on. They still had the smells and the bells and the robes and the priesthood and all that. But God wasn't there. That's what that term Ichabod means. God's left. What was the replacement? Oh, money makers. Bogus priesthood. They had a high priest and a high priest. Two high priests. One for the Roman government and one for the Jews. It was all messed up. All messed up. The temple was built by Herod. It still was under construction. It wouldn't be finished for another 35, 40 years. It was beyond description. Beyond description. Huge stones. Stones larger than this entire auditorium. And placed, they don't know how they placed them on each other. And then it was covered with brilliant, gleaming marble. And what wasn't covered with marble was covered with gold plating. Josephus tells us that if you would see the temple from a distance in the sunlight, it would look like there was snow on it. It was so brilliantly white. And if you would catch it from another angle, you had to shield your eyes because the gold would reflect the sun off it. It was an incredible thing. Now we get a little ahead of ourselves here, but about 40 years later, the prophecy that Jesus is going to talk about here in a couple of verses came to pass. Titus, the Roman general, under the orders of Vespasian, the emperor, went in, was going to capture Jerusalem, and he gave orders, do not destroy or burn that temple. They didn't want to harm it. And we'll see how that plays out. Verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're not going to see him until they say that. Now, when is that? That's at the end of the tribulation. They're tapped out. The tribulation is going to make the Holocaust of World War II seem like a picnic. As I would tell Andrew regarding life, there's a storm coming. There's a storm coming. There's a storm coming for this world. There's a storm coming for the nation of Israel. Because they collectively rejected their Messiah. As has most of the Gentile world. Joel Rosenberg said something interesting Wednesday. He said, many Christians have a prejudice against different people and cultures of the world, where it actually causes their application of Christ-like love to be turned off or turned down. Case in point, the people of the Middle East. They're not really high on the hit parade list of Christians. They weren't on mine. You know my story. If a Christian is able to hate, I did. people of the Middle East. I saw no reason to send evangelists to Muslim nations for salvation. None at all. As a matter of fact, my idea of things was they can go to hell. Literally, they can go to hell. There's a lot of Christians like that. I see that now as I collect donations to send over to Iraq for help. There's a silence. And that was the second thing that Rosenberg said, besides the judgment coming because of the dead babies, murdered babies. He said that the most of the world in our country, has turned its back and ignored the horrific terrorism of these extreme Muslim groups. Just silence. No efforts, no care, no concern. Maybe a brief reading on a web page. Oh, that's terrible. Or the Christian response. My heart aches for them. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that makes me feel so bad. Yeah. You know who watches us with that? And I hate to say this about all of us, but in the church, in the churches, it's a part of a show. It's part of a show. And yet I see people that are not blinded by the cultures or the races, and they respond as Christians. Everything from the girl that was talking to me on the phone when I first started the Operation Iraqi Mercy. Now, can I make sure, she told me, that my donations are going to go to good, really genuine, born-again believers in Iraq? Now, how do you find that out even in America? She says, I don't want this money that I'm giving to go to Muslims. But Muslims are dying in much more numbers at the hands of ISIS than Christians. I told her, I says, it's like the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan came along and helped the person that was in need. He didn't check his theology. He didn't check what temple he worshipped at or if he even worshipped at a temple. He just came and helped. And if you remember reading how Jesus' response was, that blessed him. So I said, God looks to us to see, are we going to help? He'll sort the other stuff out. And of course, because of God being God, through this help that is going out to Muslims, Carlin's dad is out there regularly handing food and water and diapers and heaters and all these other things to Muslims. I have pictures of him. They're full coverage, and he's handing this stuff to them. You know what's happening? They're getting saved. They're coming to Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the Good Samaritan. How else is God going to love the world except through us? And for me to sit back and say, oh, my heart aches. That's not love. I'll share one story with you. You've heard it before, but we'll go on. J. Vernon McGee was saying that there was a farmer that had his horse break its leg, fall into a ditch. And all the other friends and farmers were gathered around feeling really bad, patting him on the back. Oh, this is terrible. We'll really think about you, and we really feel bad about this. One of the farmers steps up and takes $10 and says, here's my feeling bad right here. This is how I feel bad. See, one is compassion, genuinely. One is just an emotion. What I have to guard against is that because I feel an emotion, that doesn't complete the whole picture. And that's what the Jews were doing. It was just a mirage. It was a vapor. And God says, I don't buy vapors and I don't buy excuses. I have no excuses. I have what I have asked you to do. You will either do it and obey or not. They didn't. Now, these guys are stunned. Our house is going to be left to us desolate? So I can imagine how I would respond. Now, we're going to be leaving the temple here. They're walking out of the temple. this magnificent showpiece. And I just heard him say, we're going to leave this desolate. And, well, Lord, but look. And that's what we find here in verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Okay? They're pointing out the buildings. That's a specific thing. Check that one out. Check that one out. And they were also, in another gospel, the size of the stones. And Jesus refers to it rather kind of blandly, like it was really not much. He says in verse 2, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? He doesn't refer to it as buildings. He says things, stuff. You see this stuff? Well, wait a minute. This is the temple, Lord. This is where God lives. I mean, this is the place. He says, no, this is stuff. This is stuff. Oh, man, we can get so wrapped up in stuff, religious stuff, religious stuff. Oh, I never leave the house without my cross. I got to put that thing on. This is where I always sit. This is where I sat when I got saved. That's kind of a holy butt place there. There's something about us. We're borderline superstitious. Borderline superstitious. You know, and I'm convinced, my opinion, that Satan is behind a lot of that obsession with religious stuff. Why? Because it retards God's people. It retards them. What does the Bible say? Satan doesn't care what the Bible says, but the Bible says this. You'll walk by faith and not by sight. You'll walk by faith and not by sight. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. That's why it's so imperative, so critical, so important that we read the Bible every day so that you can get to know this God who loves us. There isn't a morning that goes by that Jenny shares with me what she reads in the morning. Oh, I was reading this morning how God... a couple days ago, how God has us. He has us. He's for us. Let me tell you this. God has you. He's for you. He's enamored with you. He adores you. But in that, he has chosen to put you on a race that he has fashioned with his nail-scarred hands. And that course, that race, is not always easy. Is it, saints? It's not. But what it produces in us for his glory is remarkable. Remarkable. He doesn't want little lapdog poodle Christians. He wants substantial, wise, usable servants. And he certainly doesn't want religious showpieces. He has no time for that. And so he says, do you see all this stuff in verse 2? He says, truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Oh my goodness, what do you mean? What do you mean? That's how we think many times about America. America will always stand. Look at us. And, you know, I can see it's easy to buy into that. And there was a time where, you know, you could believe that very easily. I'm watching for the second time the documentary, The War, World War II, The Great Generation. I'm not exaggerating. They were a great generation. If you ever get a chance to see that documentary, you're going to look at these men, especially the ones that were in the military, fighting this incredible, dangerous war. And you're going to say, are these even the same type of people as us? Never has there been a generation like them. Julian's dad was part of that. Maybe your dads were part of that. They came through not only the war, they came through the Depression. They came through the Depression. Oh, we have a lot of crime right now because our economy is so messed up. Really? Do you know that during the Depression, which was just, we were in the toilet financially, our crime rate was the lowest it's ever been. Why? It was degeneration. What did they do? This sounds real primitive. They worked. They worked. And maybe your dads were part of that, where they worked and they paid a physical price in their body and in their life for that work they did. Battered them. Bruised them. And they worked. Now, I don't know about your dad and stuff. I never heard my dad complain. It was just what they did. That great generation. Me? I'm the whiner of the world. My dad would look at me and says, flojo. You know what that is? Lazy. Lazy. Flojo. It's embarrassing. He says these things are all gonna come down. Verse 3. So he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. That was kind of his place. He liked to sit with his guys. The disciples come to. Now we find in another gospel it was James, John, Peter, and who's the other? Help me out here. The four that's always together. John. And John, yeah. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples, these four guys, and they come to him privately. So I could almost hear them kind of whispering, saying, tell us, verse 3, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So there's either, depending on how you look at it, there's either two questions or three questions. Okay. Now, Luke, if you take notes, Luke answers one of the questions in verse 20, in chapter 21, verse 20. We don't have to turn there, but it reads this. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, then recognize that her desolation is near. This is where we have to, as Christians, think on our feet. Well, they weren't surrounded by enemies here. They had Rome protecting them. They were in the Roman Empire. And yet 40 years later, the temple was torn down. Now, if you're a student of prophecy, you know that there's always, almost without exception, parallel prophecies. There is, in this case, there was the coming of the desolation of abomination. 70 years later, Antiochus Epiphanes came in and defiled the temple. Okay, approximately around that time. They called him the abomination that made desolate. But yet, as you read the book of Revelation, there's another one, the abomination coming. So there was a partial fulfillment, like we see with John the Baptist. Jesus said, oh, you see John the Baptist? He came in the spirit of Elijah. But they didn't have me, so his ministry came down, and it didn't pan out. Elijah's coming in the future. Really, Elijah will be here. So all these things are happening. And so he says here, so you have two questions. When will the temple be destroyed and not one stone left on another? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They're interested. Jesus answered them, verse 4. Well, first of all, see to it that no one misleads you. That's an interesting thing to start out, isn't it? We want to know the end of the age, and he says, well, here's how you can tell. See that no one deceives you, fools you. About what? Well, the context is what? End times. End times. Now, we know there's enough spiritual deception out there to go around, but he's keeping it within the end times. Well, since we're not in the tribulation yet, but do we see signs of this today? In 1835, the Millerites, the group which the Jehovah's Witnesses came out of, they said, Jesus is coming back. They had a whole list of years. It started with 1 year, and he's coming back. Finally, they said, he didn't come. Well, he did. He's in a secret chamber. Nobody saw him come. But he's there hanging out. He's in his Lazy Boy watching Sports Illustrated or whatever. So they came around. Well, guess what? They still believe that today. He's in a secret chamber. Now, you'd have to be in an area without not knowing your Bible, right? He came secretly, they say. He came secretly. Well, we would say to ourselves, I would never believe that. That's like a fairy tale. Really. It's not intellectual. It's spiritual seduction. It's spiritual. God has placed this building over here conveniently for me to refer to. The Watchtower. They're offspring of the Millerites from 1835. That place is full. It's full of deceived people. Religiously deceived people. About what? When Jesus is coming. And guess what? Guess who the spokesman of this Jesus who came secretly is? It's them. It's them. That's what they tell their people. And then you have another deception goes on that says, well, Jesus really isn't coming like that. That's more allegorical. That's more symbolic. He's really, nah, it's really kind of like fairy tale. And we have a huge religious system that at one time was literal about the Bible. Yes, there was a flood. Yes, there was Jonah and the fish, the big fish. And yes, there was Noah and yes, Jesus Christ is coming. It doesn't hold that anymore. It doesn't hold it anymore. It's too primitive. I heard the leader of this huge worldwide system say the other day, God just didn't create stuff. If he was, he would be a magician. That's the mark of a false setup. Because I'll give you a tip. A false religious organization, ministry or church, does this. It minimizes God. This is a solid formula. It minimizes God and it elevates man. So you have this happening. You have this happening. It's always there. Mormonism does that. Mormonism says what? We're little gods. We're little gods. You can have your own planet. And then you'll have, like in American Islam, you have a bunch of wives. And then you have children, and you have spirit babies. And they come down to earth, and they inhabit people, and they become little Mormons. You think that's crazy? Yeah, it is. That's a fairy tale. Yeah, it is. Mormon temples are going up all over the world right now. Why? People want to believe something. And Jesus is saying here, I know the heart of man. You want to believe something, especially in the end times. It gets to be desperate. You've run out of options. And then he says, beware that you're not deceived. How do you not get deceived? You stay within the simplicity of the Bible. You become a Bible thumper. You become like a hillbilly Christian. This is what I believe. If God says it, I believe it. They made those same accusations against Isaiah, the great prophet. The so-called scholars would come and say, you know, all you're doing is teaching precept upon precept, line upon line. We're beyond that. We're beyond that. Churches are cropping up all over with new stuff. It's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all retread. It's all retread. He says, beware. That's interesting. The first thing he says, beware. Don't be misled. Verse 5, this is what's going to happen. Now, he's coming into the first half of the tribulation here. He says, and this is what's going to happen to you, nation Israel. For many will come in my name. That means they're going to come under my authority. They're going to say, I'm here in the name of Jesus Christ of the Bible. And they're going to say this, I am the Christ. Oh, they're saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. And will mislead many. Now think about it. There's people all over the world today as a preview. That's happening today. Jim Jones. I'm the Messiah. Follow me to Guyana. We're threatened. Drink the Kool-Aid. It's spiritual. Because if it was intellectually happening, you'd say, you're nuts. No, it's spiritual. It's seduction. It's deceptive. It's bondage. There are professing Christian churches that are abusive to their people today. And you know what? The people that are in the churches don't know they're being abused. Why? Because you looking out here would say, why don't they leave? If you were to tell them, they would fight you to the death defending that church and the leaders. Just as Jehovah's Witnesses would, and just like the Mormons would, and any other weird off-brand group out there. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. It takes place in that weird environment that all people can walk in. And then he begins to give things to look out for. During that first 3.5 year period, he says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not the end. Isn't that a preview now? See, like Chuck would say, it's not all of a sudden going to be a light switch and boom, we're back, we're immediately in the tribulation. No, there's going to be a lead up into it. A lead up into it. We give you a little insight, and you know this. And for years, people have been talking about these little chips that are going to go in your hand or in your forehead, or a tattoo. Well, yeah, right. You know, sure. No, it's going to happen. There's technology now. We know. I mean, how many here have dogs that have their little thing in their ear? You know, it's not that big a deal to put all your information on a deal and scan it. And the way our government is now able to force its wishes on what was once free citizens, I have no problem at all seeing that happening. Not at all. And when we get to the book of Revelation, you'll say that it will see that if they don't take the mark, you can't buy or sell. Well, I just won't buy it. Oh, really? No food. But think about it. You have children at home. No food, no milk, no diapers, nothing. You can't buy anything. You can't sell anything. Let me ask you this now. Are there times that you feel trapped by the government apparatus? You feel trapped. You know, there are states that have signed resolutions. I think there's 10 states that have signed resolutions on seceding from the Union because of where we have gone in 8 years. They want to secede from the Union. Do you know what that's like? That's a copy of the Civil War. Do you realize what a monstrous episode in this country's history, the Civil War was? It was beyond belief. And because we don't know history in this country, as they say, we could be destined to relive it again. We're facing perilous times. You hear rumors of wars. Many times our response is, yeah, I heard about that. I heard about what's going on in the Congo, Nigeria, Syria, Iraq, Turkey, pretty bad stuff. My heart goes out to it, and on it goes, and on it goes. I heard about it. He says, well, That's not the end. And they're going to really be hearing about it in that first 3.5 year period of time. The Jews are going to be hearing about this. The nation Israel. And verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, verse 7. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And some of your Bibles read pestilences. So you have described here world war. A world war. The world would be at war. And with all wars, there's famines. There's famines going on in Iraq right now, in Syria, in Sudan. And they don't have to be natural famines. Unfortunately, most of them are man-made famines. My first trip to Sudan, about a dozen Sudanese were dying every day in the village we were in. To come from America, where you get in your car and you drive down to the In-N-Out Burger and you sit and you get their burger and fries and all that, and then to go to the Sudan, where you see people that have their hands and their feet gone from leprosy, crawling to get to the inoculation stations we set up. Or the graves, fresh graves buried, where the people were buried, every day dying. Famines. How did they have famines? They didn't before. Well, the Arab Muslims would come down and burn the crops and say, have a nice day. And the Sudanese there, they were what are called subsistence farmers. They grew what they ate. There was nothing else to eat. Famine is one of the results of war. What about pestilence? No medicine. There's no medicine. No antibiotics. I was thinking about that when I went in for my procedure. I mean, I get top care when I'm in the hospital. I get top care. Even the procedure, when they went in there to do the procedure, I mean, three doctors, three MDs in there, conversing with each other, sticking the thing in my side. A nurse holding my hand, because they still had me semi-conscious, holding my hand during the whole procedure, over an hour. I could feel her hand squeezing me. You okay, Mr. Gonzalez? Yes, you okay? Only in America. I have a pulmonary doctor. She's a little Indian girl, cute. She reminds me of Jessica De Leon. Even sounds like her talking. So immediately I'm in love with her. Oh, it's like Jessica. And she's as sweet and kind as Jessica would be. Not in the Sudan. There was a young teenage boy there that was out in the wilderness there, out in the field with his dad, I think I've shared with you. Hyenas attacked him. Miraculously, the little boy survived. But the whole bottom part of his face was bitten off by the hyena. All he had was an open gap there with his teeth showing. I remember Pastor Gary said, we got to get him out of here. We got to airlift him to Kenya. He's going to die just from the infection. And he's needed plastic surgery to try and do some work for him. And they got him out and he survived. But why? What would cause a Japanese-American pastor to say, we got to get him out of here? You know what it is? It's the remnants of what this country once was, Judeo-Christian ethics. You help people. If you can help, you help. And I'll say one more thing before we move on. Be careful when help's needed. And God looks at any amount in any ministry that's legitimate. Don't get caught up with the paralysis of analysis of, I'm going to pray about it. We didn't see that with the Good Samaritan, did we? He didn't say, you know, I'm going to come over and help, but I got to pray about this first. People's lives are at stake. They need help. And one of the vehicles that God uses, the true God uses to help people, is his church. We're the church. We're it. We're the genuine article. And I'm real proud to be part of this little genuine article that has helped so many and been part of all of that, that God would continue to use us and have our hearts softened by His Spirit as His heart softened. And then He says something interesting, and we'll wrap it up. He says for today. Verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. What does that mean? Birth pangs. Anybody here had babies? You know when they start? Your husband can't come up and you say, you know what? Hold off a couple of months. I'm not ready. The Packers are playing. Or you can't, as the new becoming mom, you know what? I feel the birth pangs, but you know, there's a sale at Nordstrom that I really, you know. No, sorry. When the birth pangs start, you may not know exactly when, but that baby's coming. And that's what Jesus is saying here. As sure as I'm sitting here, my disciples, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And if you notice in verse 9, we get our first, what J. Vernon McGee calls, the time word. It's a time word. He says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. This would seem to roughly designate the beginning of the last half of the tribulation. And we'll get into that a little bit more next week, because the abomination, the Antichrist, will have set up a covenant. We'll look at it in Daniel, where he's made an agreement with the Jews. The temple will be rebuilt. The sacrifices will be restarted. And then in the middle, right here, he's going to cause it to come to a stop. He's all, time to stop. And the Jews will just be tossed into this tribulation. The last 3 years, 3.5 years of the tribulation is God's judgment on this world. It will be God's judgment to bring the remnant Jews back to Him. He's not beyond doing that. And this world has judgment pending over it. And we will see at least a portion of what God will be doing. It's not a free ride for a Christ-rejecting world. It's a heavy deal. So read ahead. We'll see how far we get next week. I don't want you to miss any details on this, because it's important. So why don't we all stand? Father, I just pray that you continue to soften our hearts, Lord, as we go into these final times of your age here, as we are more and more available to be used, that our hearts are more and more genuinely like our Savior, and that we become the real genuine article, doing away with any part of showmanship or religious fronts. We thank you, Lord, for keeping things simple. Use us, remind us of your love for us. And Lord, I pray personally that you would give your people a blessed week. In Jesus' name, amen.